Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I believe that there's not a page number that I gave to you this week, and so Leviticus is the second book in the Bible, though. So if you're using the Bibles in the chair racks, if you go to the very front of the Bible, the first book is Genesis, the very next one is Exodus, and then I said it was second, didn't I? I've been in Exodus so long, and then Leviticus, okay? So it's the third book over as you're going. So just flip over a little bit through, and you should find Leviticus. And we will begin this morning in chapter 16. Join me with me and follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat that fell on the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." This is the reading of God's Word. And as we think together about these things, let me ask you to consider this question. Have you ever really wanted to belong to something? I was remembering a credit card commercial from years ago that talked about those who held this particular credit card as members of an exclusive club. And at the end of the ad for this credit card, it said, "Membership has its privileges." Or perhaps you wanted to join a club when you were in high school or college, or wanted to be a part of a sorority or fraternity, or you wanted to make an athletic team, or you wanted to get into a choir that was by audition, or you auditioned for a play part, or you wanted to be a part of a team at work that was accomplishing or working on special projects. And so you wanted to be a part of these things, and the thing that's consistent about all of those is that as somebody looks to you to consider whether you're going to be a part of this, they're going to say, "What value do you bring? What do you have to contribute to us that we would want you to be a part of this?" And today we want to think about what it means to be a part of the household of God. Last week we thought together about how we are made a part of the household of God, and we understand that unlike any other organization or group or gathering or club on the planet, to be a part of the household of God has nothing to do with the value you bring and everything to do with the mercy of God. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And if we began and ended there, we'd be in good shape today. But we want to think about how God has made us a part of His household and hear what Leviticus has to say to us about what that means. Because God has very clearly told His people that, "I am making you a part of my household. I'm going to call you by my name. You will be my people and I will be your God." And He's done everything necessary to make that so. But then He tells them, "So this is how you're going to live. And we want to think a little bit more particularly about that this morning and see some of the things that he said to his people and how that applies to us, and then how we can hope to ever function and participate as members of the household of God. As we looked at the first 10 chapters of this book, we remembered how there was a certain amount of tension in the end part of the book of Exodus as God used his people to build the tabernacle and they put it all together, and then yet Moses and Aaron couldn't go into the tent. And the first 10 chapters of Leviticus then tells us what has to happen in order for them to be able to go into the tent. The priesthood, the priests are ordained, and the sacrifices have to be made. And then when those sacrifices are made, we read in Leviticus 9, 22 and following, that Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now, remember that this is the first time since Eden and the disobedience of Adam and Eve that people have come into God's presence. So the bringing them out of Egypt was like recreating a people as he brought them out of their death and sin and bondage, and he brought them to himself and made them his own. And now he's provided a way for them to be in his presence and not be consumed. And they've even come to the place where previously they saw the glory of God on the mountain and they heard the thunder and they wanted to stay far back. And Moses came down with the glow of the glory of the Lord in his face, and they said, "Cover your face with a veil. We can't bear looking at you." And now they're falling on their faces close to the presence of God in worship. Rather than drawing back in fear, they're celebrating, worshiping, exalting, revering God. And he's brought them to this place through the sacrifices that were being made. Now, we move on through the rest of the book, and the rest of Leviticus is difficult to outline in a neat and orderly way because it covers so much area and moves about so much. And so I'd like for you just to notice a theme that's present. And I'll show that to you in chapter 19, verse 2. We're going to flip about just a little bit for a few moments. Chapter 19, verse 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And this continues along through the rest of the book as God calls his people to holy living. Because he's holy, because he is Yahweh who has made a covenant with them, he's brought them into relationship with them. So it's important to understand that God's not standing there with a cosmic stick and saying, "I am bigger and stronger than you, so you're going to do what I say." But he's saying, "I want you to be like me. I'm bringing you into relationship with me, and so I want you to bear the image that I've created you to bear. And this is my character. I am holy, so you will be holy." And out of that, the people hear the directions of God through Moses and Aaron and how they're to be living life out. And so what I'd like for you to recognize this morning, first of all, is that God calls us to rejoice in the declaration he's made about us as his people. Move on over to chapter 20 with me, to verses 24 to 26. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from all the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." Now, think about this with me for a moment. On what basis does God call Israel to be his people? Remember their resume for just a moment. He brought them out of Egypt. They stood at the Red Sea, between the Red Sea and Pharaoh, and whined about being delivered. They could have said, we could have just died just as easily in Egypt. And God delivered them by a great miracle and destroyed their enemies. And they went across to the other side and they sang hymns of praise to God. And almost before the refrain of the chorus had fallen out of their ears, they realized that they were hungry and they began to whine to God about food. And God provided food for them, quail and manna from heaven. And He provided it for them every day. And no sooner had they gotten the food in their mouths than they were thirsty, and there was bitter water there, and they complained about the bitterness of the water, and God made it sweet for them to drink. And then later, God provided water again, and water gushed forth for 1 million people out of a rock in the middle of the desert. And God makes all these provisions for them, and He brings them to Mount Sinai, and Moses is on the mountain too long for their timing and tastes, and so they build a golden calf and they worship it. It's like committing adultery on the evening of your wedding. And they cap off all of their orneriness and stubbornness and disobedience with this adulterous worship. Now, if you've been going around looking for a people to call holy, would this be their resume? And yet, even through the calamity of the calf and all their disobedience, God has said, you are holy, not because I've recognized it in you, but because I've stamped the declaration on you. God makes an objective declaration about these people and separates them out to Himself and calls them holy. Now, Israel was a geographic and a political entity, and we understand that. So how does this apply to us? We've not been geographically gathered into one place. We're not a theocracy. We're a completely different kind of situation. And if you'd like to turn with me, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and remind you that the declaration of God about us as His people is exactly the same. Now, Peter writes in the first century to the people of God scattered all over that part of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so Peter writes to a group of people who belong to God through Christ and have been scattered out all over the known part of the world. And if you go on to chapter 2, verse 9, you can see what else he says about those people. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. A holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the same declaration that was made about Israel is made about you, people of God. If you are in Christ, then you can hear these words. This declaration of God about you is as certain as your breath is in your body now. You are a holy people set apart unto God. And it's easy to admit and recognize that we were a bunch of worthless people as well. Whiners, in the face of God, adulterous spiritually, going after other gods, worshiping falsely, sinning, disobeying Him, rejecting His goodness, forgetting His provision and His faithfulness over days gone by, and faithless ourselves. And yet, His declaration to you is that you are not first American or Chinese or Korean or Southern or Northern or of any particular language or ethnicity. You are, if you are in Christ, first holy. A holy nation, set apart unto God. And we should rejoice in that. That is our identity. That is who we are. And God has declared it to be so objectively simply because it pleases Him to say it about us. And so we rejoice in the declaration of God that we're His holy people. And as a result, hearing that declaration, then we want to live according to God's declaration. Now I'm going to go back to Leviticus in chapter 17 and I want to show you some things that will flesh this holiness out for us. We need to think about this holiness to which God has called us in this way. Almost 31 years ago, this June 27th, Kathy and I will be married and husband and wife. Now, on the day when we were married, we stood in a church and a pastor at the end of the ceremony declared, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." And at that moment, by his declaration, we were as married as you can be. Couldn't be any more married than we were in that moment. And yet, from that day forward, we have been learning more and more and more about what it means to live like married people. See, he made that declaration about us, and we put on rings so that we could say to other people, we belong to each other. And from that day forward, we lived differently. We lived like married people. We went home together that night. We stayed together and hung out and had our meals together, and relationships with other people changed from that day forward. And Lord willing, they could watch the way that we lived together and say, those two people are married. They're goofy in love with each other, and I don't have much goofy in me. Well, I'm really goofy, but anyway, you can talk to Kathy about that. But you, hopefully you can watch our lives, and that today, even more than that, those days, you can say, Paul and Kathy are married, and we've been growing in our marriedness. It's not a real word. It's in my dictionary, though. Marriedness. Hopefully we've been growing in our marriedness because we've been behaving as those who are married. So as God's declared holy people, how then are we to be living in his household? That has implications for you personally and as a family and as a congregation, as a church, and also for the way that we live our lives out in the society where God's placed us. We don't have time to wrestle through all those things individually. And I'm sure that now you have such an appetite for Leviticus, you're going to want to read it and have your quiet time here, and you can flesh some of that out in days to come. But personally, individually, God's called you to holiness in the way that you live. That expresses itself in your sexuality. This culture in which we live says that there are no rules about how you're to live sexually. And the scriptures are telling you that God has made you male and female, and he's designed for you to have a holy enjoyment of those gifts that he's given sexually. God has called us to holiness in the terms of the way that we speak and use the gifts that he's given to us. And all of those things are included. So the way that we live our lives out and function day to day in all the relationships that we have are to be expressing a holiness that's been stamped upon us so that people can see that we belong to the Lord. There's to be a distinctiveness about our lives. That's also true in the way that our families conduct ourselves or our business together. This is where I'll read you the Mother's Day text from chapter 20, verse 9. If you'd like to turn over there with me. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. Now, I don't read that to try to make a funny comment at this point, but to say that God takes seriously the relationships that are going on in families and that there's to be a reverence directed toward parents, boys and girls and children, that God calls you to because it's a reflection of holiness and the character that God has. There's a way that fathers are to function toward their children. We're not to endanger our children or put our daughters particularly in places of difficulty or hardship. And we're not to sacrifice our children as the pagans did. And we can quickly say, well, I'm off the hook for that. You know, I'm not going to do that. But don't we? Aren't we tend to do that, prone to do it, to sacrifice our children to accomplish the goals that we never reached or to vicariously use them for our own glory and honor? And so we are to think carefully about the holiness of God and expressing that in our families. The assembly is to be holy. The congregation, everything was governed for the people of Israel by God's law. And there was a very specific civil law for them to live by and by which they were to observe all their relationships. And then also the society, the way we deal and respond to those who are around us in the culture is to be governed by holiness. And I'd like for you to turn back to chapter 19 with me for just a moment. And beginning in chapter 9, let's just do a moment of running commentary through this text. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, hear what God is saying to his people. You're to care for the poor and needy around you. You're to make provision out of the abundance of the resources that God provides for you. Depending on the size of your field, you're not to consume it all on yourself, but you're to be aware of the people who are around you, that both the poor and those who are temporarily in your midst. Like our dear international friends who are here as a result of the university and maybe are studying here, or those who are in our neighborhood because of the industry that's in our neighborhood, and the folks who come here and they don't speak our language and they don't understand our culture and things here don't make any sense to them, and we're to care for them. We're to have a heart towards them rather than looking at them and seeing someone who doesn't understand driving rules and fussing at them because they're from a different culture. Have you ever driven in Egypt? Have you ever driven in Rio de Janeiro? No, you wouldn't do it because you don't know how to do it. You'd probably get killed and run over. We're to care for these people. They're friends in our midst. And God says holiness in the people of God expresses it in kindness to those who are in their midst, in their community, in their society. Listen, he goes on. Verse 11, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. We've talked about those. Verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. We don't understand that because we get paychecks sometimes every week or every month or so forth. But here, a person needed to buy food on the way home from work. And to withhold their money from them was to do them harm. To say, oh, I'm saving it for you. You know, or something like that. To not pay a fair wage for the work that's being done is not a reflection of the holiness of God. And then I love this next text in verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Now, what is God saying there? Well, a deaf man can't hear you if you curse him. Can he? A blind man doesn't know who put a stumbling block in front of them. God does. And God says, when we don't care for people and show kindness to them, to demonstrate mercy and compassion to them, it's an offense to him. It's an offense to his holiness. And so to say, well, it doesn't matter to them, doesn't work, doesn't suffice. He goes on in verse 18 to say, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Again, there are tons of implications here, right? But one of the things that God has called us to is to stand for justice. And this is a big deal going on in our country right now. It's a big deal, and it's being painted with a really broad brush by some people. The thing I would encourage you to do is that when you hear somebody going, this is not just, this is not right, don't just blow them off by saying, stop your whining. Emancipation took place after the Civil War, for crying out loud. I haven't held a slave. I haven't done wrong to people. I've never sat on a bench in a court and judged wrongly because of who you look like or where you came from. I've never done those things. That's a cop-out. If it happens in our society, in our culture, and we know about it and we can do something about it, we ought to. And so we need to be engaging in appropriate ways. Now, you know, again, there are like 10 messages here, right? But I'm just saying that we can't just brush over this by saying, stop your whining. Okay? And so, again, I'm not, It's a really complex problem, and it has really difficult solutions, but just ignoring it is not a proper way for us to think about that. So in the broad look of Leviticus, he's calling us to love justice because God is just. So the things that we're to think about here are two. The first is that the holiness to which God calls us is comprehensive. It speaks to every area of life, and it touches the way that we interact in our workplace and in our society and in our city and in our involvement and all the things that are going on in life. God calls us for people to be able to say, that guy, that woman is holy. Looks different from us. The holiness to which God calls us is comprehensive, and there's no sphere that it does not touch. And also, we must live on the basis of what God has declared to be true. It would be absolutely unacceptable to you, as a married man or woman, for your spouse to continue on living as though they were a single person. Sleeping back at their old apartment, hanging out with their old friends, never paying attention to you, never talking to you, never engaging with you. That would be completely unacceptable behavior. How much more then is it unacceptable for those who have been stamped with the name of God, God's son, God's daughter, to live as though they don't belong to Him? Right? So, God's calling us to this. He's calling us to this marriedness as His people, to look like Him. Peter puts it this way, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's absolutely true that the civil requirements and the festivals and the ceremonies and all the things that God imposed on His people in the Old Testament are gone. Those have been set aside, but the New Testament is clearly calling us to holiness. And in fact, if you look in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, the text tells us, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And when Jesus is called to summarize the law, how does He do that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes from Leviticus chapter 19. And He says, this is what New Testament people are called to, holy living that expresses itself in all of these spheres of life. Now, where I really want us to camp is back in chapter 16. Because this is all so impossible to do, isn't it? Kathy will tell you it's hard to be married to a sinner. And I will tell you it is hard to be married to a sinner. And you can say it is hard to go to church with sinners and do life close together. And it is hard to fight for justice for sinners. It's hard to love people where they are. It's hard to put yourself out. It's hard to do these things. And I don't think that I have what it takes within me to live as a holy person. Well, chapter 16 and the text that we read earlier this morning is a description of the Day of Atonement. Remember, this was the day, one time a year, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and after having made a sacrifice for himself and for his own sin, he would make a sacrifice for the people. Chapter 16 really kind of falls textually, or it would make more sense if it was in chapter 11, because in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer some kind of unacceptable worship to the Lord, and God kills them for it. And chapter 16 begins saying, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And then He gives them this prescription, this cure, if you will, for people who brought unacceptable worship. people really who represent you and me as unacceptable before the Lord. The Day of Atonement's being described, and everything else, all the sacrifices that are described in the book of Leviticus depend on the Day of Atonement that's described in chapter 16. It's a really bad illustration, but it's kind of like when we go to ball games at Auburn and you look like on the other side where the scholarship people sit, where they have all that food, or they're the people who sit in the shade up in the boxes, you know, and they've got TVs and fans and air conditioners and food. And they got some food. And special parking places and all that stuff. And sometimes I sit and wonder, I wonder what those seats cost. That would be really cool to sit there. I'm investigate that. And then I found out, not only do you have to buy a seat, so every time you go in, you have to pay for a ticket. Not only that, you have to pay for the privilege of buying the ticket. There's a big whomping donation that you give all this money to the university or to the athletic program just for the privilege of buying the ticket. Everything, every entrance depends on the one annual gift. So here, every sacrifice, every offering that was made depended on the Day of Atonement. And still, the Day of Atonement happened over and over and over again to signal to the people there's something missing here. There's something lacking. There's something better to come. Now, I want to remind you, there are two goats. And remember, one of the goats is chosen by Lot. Not the person Lot, but by they cast the Urim and the Thummim on the ground, and somehow God communicated through that, this goat belongs to me. And so they would kill that goat and put the goat's blood on the mercy seat. And then the other goat, Aaron would come out after having made atonement for his sin and for the sins of the people. He would come out and he would press his hands down hard on the head of the goat, and he would confess all of the transgressions and the iniquities and the sins of the congregation, the whole congregation of Israel, and the sins would be placed on the head of the goat. And the goat would be taken out into the wilderness and left to wander. Now I want you to turn over into the New Testament. If you'd like to follow with me, I'm going to Mark chapter 2. So, two goats. One goat paid for the sins of the people with his life. The other goat carried the sins of the people away into the wilderness. Chapter 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, the Day of Atonement was accompanied by a mandatory fast. There were lots of fasts in Jewish life that were observed, but the only one in the five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, that was commanded was the fast on the Day of Atonement. And it's believed that Jesus is here referring to the real Day of Atonement, when he will be taken away from them through violence, and that commensurate with the Day of Atonement that had been happening annually for centuries, the disciples would fast and mourn because of the death of Christ. Day of Atonement, sacrifice, fast. Let's go on over into Mark chapter 15. Verses 36 to 39. This is all familiar stuff to you guys. You know this, but I want you just to see it. Verse 36, "Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to Jesus to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now hear the things that are taking place here. As Mark sort of looks at the cross, he pictures the cross and Christ there receiving that drink on his sponge. Then he runs back to the temple. And as Christ breathes his last, the temple curtain, the veil to the Holy of Holies, is torn in two and ripped asunder. And then he goes back to the cross. What's Mark doing here? He's doing cause and effect. He's saying, here's the Lamb of God dying on the cross and receiving in his body the wrath of God because of the sins of the people. And now the veil that kept the people from being in the presence of God is ripped apart. Before, if Aaron went in any old time he wanted to, in any old way he wanted to, he would have died because God was there. Now, the temple veil is torn apart and anyone in Christ goes into the presence of God and not only lives, but prospers as a result. So God, who has stamped us as holy, now makes provision for us to come into His presence through the provision of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to fast forward way ahead a little bit quickly because of our time and remind you that in Romans chapter 3, what the way the Apostle Paul describes this is in terms of God being both just and the justifier of sinners. So His wrath is appeased, justice is done, and yet He calls sinners justified. He declares us. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29, let me just remind you that as Jesus walks by, John looks on him and he says, "Look, behold, hey, wake up and pay attention. There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Every Jewish person who is familiar with the sacrificial system and the lamb and the goats that are sacrificed every year annually at the temple can understand this language. And so Jesus is not only the one who dies and takes the wrath of God on Him, but He is also the Lamb of God who takes our sins away from us. And in the same person, all the work that's been pictured so many times in the temple is fulfilled and satisfied perfectly so that it never has to be done again. Now, why is this a big deal to us? What are the implications of these things? Well, I'll give you my other favorite movie example. And that's the movie, in the movie Saving Private Ryan. This young man whose brothers have been killed in battle is fighting someplace in France, and a group of guys go to find him in order to take him home to his mom. And they find him, but when they find him, he says, "I'm here with the only brothers I got left. I'm staying." And so they stay with him and they fight this fierce battle to hold onto a bridge. Fictitious story, but a perfect ending for a sermon illustration. As they, one by one, die in the battle, and Private Ryan is preserved at the very end as the captain who led this group of men to his rescue is dying. He runs over to him and he says, "Sir, the cavalry arrived. We're going to be okay. We're going to make it." But the captain is dying, and with his last breath, he reaches up and grabs Private Ryan by the lapels and he says, "Earn this. Earn this." Now, friends, that's a beautiful example because it pictures exactly what Jesus will never do to you. He will never grab you by the collars as the slain lamb and say, "Earn this." He will wrap you in His arms and He will say, "Receive this. Receive perfect righteousness so that you may stand before a holy God justified, acceptable, and perfect." He will never say, "Get yourself out there in the world and fight and battle." He will say, take my hand and follow me, the author and the perfecter of your faith. For I have gone before you through all these things. I've been tempted in every way that you will be tempted, and yet without sin. I have lived a perfectly righteous life that I am giving to you, and now I'm calling you to follow me. Walk in my footsteps. And better than that, he will never say, get out there and get after it by yourself, but I am giving you my Holy Spirit so that wherever you are the temple of God. God resides, takes up residence in you, with you. You don't have to go to find a place to worship. There's nothing that separates you from Him. And so today, as you wake up in the morning and you see all the brokenness that you're going to have to sludge through today, God goes with you to enable you, to strengthen you, to empower you, to clothe you in His armor, to give you righteousness and faith, to give you His word to trust. God provides for you. Now, I'm not saying that He makes everything easy. He doesn't transport you to Disney World. Life is not a carnival cruise. And it's certainly, as we said last week, it is no Hallmark movie. But God never says to you, get out there and earn this. Prove yourself. He says, come, follow me, walk with me. And when you stand before Him one day, He will not say, I changed my mind. You can't come in. You haven't done very well. You've been unfaithful. Remember that day? Remember this day when you sinned? Remember that? Remember this? You weren't as holy as you ought to have been. No. He says, enter into the joy of my salvation. Come and receive all that God has provided for you. All the treasures that have been stored up for you and reserved for you in heaven and preserved by the power of God who rules over every molecule of the universe. Now, friend, until that day, what I'm asking you to do is just like Israel believed the promises of God, and there were faithful, godly people in Israel who believed God's promises and moved forward in faithfulness, hoping in what He had promised. Look on the cross and see how God has fulfilled promises. And resting, leaning hard on His faithfulness, leaning hard on His ability, leaning hard on who He is, move forward with a hope that He can make even your calamity the golden calf in your life. He can take your calamity and heal it and restore and bring you to the day of salvation in Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you is faithful. He will do it. Hope much in Christ, in the real things this week of trying to live out a holy life. Not so you can gain something from Him, but out of what He has done. Out of what He has done. And oh, I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? When we will stand in His presence and every broken, nasty, ugly thing that we've had to swim through and will swim through will come untrue. Amen. Every tear will be wiped away. Every sadness will be gone. And as surely as Jesus died and rose again, these words are true. So I commend you to hope in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, our tendency is to look at these Old Testament texts and see all the repetition and all of the details and all of the requirements, and to go skimming across them as if they don't matter. But they teach us of how holy You are and of how desperately sinful we are. Oh, God, how we thank You for the whole counsel of Your Word that tells us that even though our sin is deeper than we can possibly imagine, Your love and care for us and Your provision for us through Christ is better than we could ever dream. And so I pray that You will encourage those who are struggling today as we wrestle through our own circumstances of life, the brokenness that comes out of us and at us. Oh God, give us hope that Jesus Christ is a faithful Redeemer who is working through even these things, and who can heal and restore and renew. Oh God, would you do it even in our hearts today? We ask to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As those who will never hear from our Savior's lips earn this, let's sing of where our worth is really found in Christ.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.